Because I actually think Christianity is the beautiful melody. So all I want is a fair stage for all the melodies to play.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, you're listening to Premier Christian Radio. I'm Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity, and you've joined us for The Profile, where we sit down with a different Christian leader every week and hear something of their life story. Really pleased to say that my guest on the show this week is John Dixon. John is a former professional singer-songwriter. He's now a writer, speaker, and academic, and a public advocate for the Christian faith. He's the author of a number of books, not just on apologetics, but other topics ranging from women's ministry, the life of Jesus, the Ten Commandments, end times, church history, and a lot more. He also hosts the Undeceptions podcast, which is now its own network. His PhD was in ancient history, and he's fronted a number of documentaries, most recently, The First Hymn, a remarkable story of uncovering one of the earliest known Christian hymns, which contained both music and lyrics, and the journey to recreating, reimagining that hymn, along with the Hillsong songwriter Ben Fielding and also Chris Tomlin. Loads to talk about today. John Dixon, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Sam. What an introduction. I feel tired just listening to you, but it doesn't feel as tired when I, as I sit here talking to you.
That was one of my questions, John. Is it all a bit busy?
No, I mean, I'm older than you, and so you have just more years in that brief introduction. It feels great.
That's good. That makes a lot of sense. Well, I'd love to start with the latest project, which is, as I mentioned, The First Hymn. Now, I watched this film and I enjoyed it immensely. It's been reviewed in the magazine I edit, Premier Christianity. And I said in that review, if you're a fan of Christian music or church history, or ideally both, it's pretty unmissable. Just set it up for us and tell us a little bit about how you became involved in this project and what you were seeking to do in resurrecting this ancient hymn.
Well, the backstory is that 10 years ago, I was in Oxford on a research sabbatical, and I was in what used to be called the Sackler Library. They've changed the name for various reasons, but they hold the papyrology rooms on level one. And I went there because I wanted to see a whole bunch of ancient manuscripts that we've known about for ages that are housed there. I was particularly interested in ancient memory techniques. So I was looking at a bunch of texts related to that. And one of them was this piece of paper, you know, 30 centimeters by 5 or 6 centimeters, dating to the 200s AD. And it's the first hymn that we know of with words and music. And I'm looking down the microscope at this ancient papyri. And just the thought came to me in a flash, why has no one thought to bring this song back to life, not just in its ancient form, which couldn't be sung today by a modern congregation, but in a popular version that pays tribute, obviously, to the words, but also to the musical vibe? And that was the beginning. So that was nearly 10 years ago. I thought, someone needs to bring this back to life, and I have an ancient history background. I have a musical background. Obviously, I love the content of the hymn, which is all about the Father, Son, and Spirit. So I thought, well, I'll give it a go. And it was when I was talking to Ben Fielding, one of the songwriters, eventually, and I told him about the project. I showed him a photo of the manuscript. I gave him my translation of the words. And his reaction was so visceral that I thought, maybe it's not a crazy idea after all. And it was from there that he contacted Chris Tomlin, and we got our film crew together. And the next 3 years, we started making what has become The First Hymn, the film and the song that's been created.
There's a real infectious kind of enthusiasm and joy from you as the presenter. As you say, you look at this ancient piece of paper, thinking, "Wow, like some of the earliest Christians wrote this." And then the thought of kind of bringing that back, it's a really kind of joyful and intriguing watch. But do you wrestle at all with the question of, you know, some people might just say, "Okay, that's lovely," but like, what's the point? Like, is there a more fundamental reason for doing this more than just it's a cool thing to do?
Well, I mean, I like doing cool things, so that would be reason enough for me. But actually, I had all sorts of hopes or themes that I wanted to convey to people. One of them is we also know that the period in which this song was first composed, the mid-200s, was a time of incredible Roman persecution of the Christians. The Romans didn't persecute the Christians all the time, but in the middle of the 200s, they sure did. And by the end of that century, there was a complete explosion of empire-wide persecution. But in Egypt, in particular, where this song was composed, Christians were hunted down. I mean, in this same rubbish dump where the hymn was found, they found a Roman arrest warrant for a Christian. That's actually got a date on it that pretty much coincides with the date of the hymn. So where I'm going with that is just that from the beginning, I thought, here are Christians who are under real pressure from the wider society, who could have felt timid, who could have felt like punching back, but instead they've composed this joyful, confident hymn that basically tells all creation to shut up, right? That's what it sort of says at the opening line, because we've got a hymn to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen, amen, right? They're the key lyrics. So there's just this combination of joy and confidence that I found very striking from the beginning. And we work hard to try and convey that through the film. Confidence and joy, you know, in a context where, you know, Christianity was far from popular. And the other thing, just very briefly, that struck me is that it's a Trinitarian hymn. So the you know, there's this key line that this is a hymn. It literally says, we sing our hymn, patera huion hagion numa, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's this idea, you know, that we now recognize as, you know, what all Christians are meant to believe, what's codified in the Nicene Creed. But here it is generations before the Nicene Creed. And it's not just three gods they're worshiping, because the final line resolves that sort of, you know, triad into the only giver of all good gifts. So it's one being who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's pretty impressive Nicene theology the century before the Nicene Creed. Anyway, and the reason I wanted to get that out there is not just because it's good theology. It's because I wanted those who don't believe to be reminded that there is a core Christianity that everyone shares, and it was there at the beginning.
Absolutely. It's a fantastic film. It's called The First Hymn. And let's have a little taster now of the song. This is The First Hymn by Ben Fielding and Chris Tomlin.
Father, Son, and
There you go. That's a little taster of the hymn. I do encourage you to check out the documentary, which shows you how this hymn was resurrected. And that documentary is presented by our guest on the show this week, John Dixon. So, John, we always like to go back to the beginning here on the show and find out about a person's early life growing up. So tell me a little bit about your childhood and perhaps where the Christian faith first came into the picture for you as well.
Classic Australian childhood. I lived by the beach. I thought I was already in heaven. Why did I need to think about heaven? I've never been inside a church before I was 15 or 16. My family never sent me to Sunday school. We never said grace around the meal table. Classic Sydney happy pagan kid. I did have a couple of serious heartbreaks. I lost my dad in a big plane crash when I was 9. So I say I was a happy pagan, but that event I think made me a more thoughtful child than I might have been otherwise. You know, I would often, you know, go from surfing at Manly Beach, mucking around doing naughty things with my mates, and then I would find myself thinking deep thoughts, you know, not just missing dad, but wondering what else there was. I even, when I was quite young, would say the Lord's Prayer. I had no idea what it meant. I had no idea how I knew it because, as I say, I'd never been inside a church. But I would at night, as a 10, 11, 12-year-old, just go, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I had no idea what those words meant, but for some reason they comforted me. Years later, I learnt how I learnt it, because after I became a Christian and then was a student minister while I was studying theology at the local Anglican church in the suburb that I grew up in, I told the story of how when I was young, I knew the Lord's Prayer, and I almost gave the impression that it was magic or like the Lord had secretly taught me the Lord's Prayer. Not that I really believed that, but I did. I just wondered out loud. But sitting in the audience was this elderly woman, Elsie Faithorn, who came up to me afterwards and said, "John, don't you remember? I was your babysitter. After your dad died, I would come and look after you three boys while your mum did things, and I taught you the Lord's Prayer." So this was like a revelation. But my point is, I was this weird combination of very thoughtful kid, but also living in classic Sydney beach suburb, getting up to no good, and had this spiritual input that I'd even forgotten about from my babysitter. But then I did have a teacher when I was in year 9. So I guess I was 15 or 16, who was a very open Christian. And it was really through her that I listened to the gospel for the first time. And she had a really big impact on me and on several of my mates. About 3 of us became Christians, maybe 4 of us became Christians through this teacher at school. And then I started going to church. You know, church didn't suit me very well. I didn't like it, like aesthetically, I didn't like it. But the things I learned there really changed my world.
As you know from working in Christian apologetics now, one of the biggest objections to the faith is how can a good God allow suffering? You had a very personal experience of that question as a 9-year-old, losing your dad in a plane crash. Tell me more about that time, and you know, do you think you were asking those big questions as a result of that happening?
My mum tells me that just a few days after Dad's plane went down, I asked her, "Why did God let Dad's plane crash?" Which, considering we never talked about God, is weird. I have no memory of asking that, but my mum says, you know, she was really struck by me asking this. She had no answer, but obviously I was thinking about it. I was thinking there's meant to be someone in control, and on this occasion he wasn't, or maybe he's malevolent he's in control, but caused the plane crash. So obviously I was thinking about those things as a youngster, but it was actually probably a couple of years after I had become a Christian that the loss of Dad was more meaningful to me or more difficult, because I was a Christian. So I had a sort of theological framework. And I was beginning to watch all of my friends become friends with their dads. You know, that sort of 18-year-old, you turn a corner where you're not just the tearaway child, and you actually begin to realize your dad's pretty cool. And I saw that with two of my best mates. And that brought up the loss more than I, even more than when I was a 9-year-old. And I actually, this was sort of the year after high school, I actually went to that teacher who had introduced me to the Christian faith, Mrs. Weldon. And I said to her, look, I can't stand what I'm thinking at the moment. My Bible is by my bed, but I can't read it at the moment. I don't like praying. I feel angry. Like, where was God? Where, you know, why don't I have a dad to turn to? I mean, in some ways I'm a bit embarrassed telling you this, Sam, because, you know, maybe there was a little bit of sort of hormonal late teenage angst there, but it felt real at the time. And this woman said to me, I mean, it just gives you insight into how wise she was. She said, John, it is okay for you to doubt God, even to be angry at God, point the finger at God, but please, please do it knowing that this God that you're angry at went to a cross in his love for you and the world. He has experienced pain on a level that is equal to yours and even surpasses yours. So go to him and tell him how you feel, because this God knows your pain, not just because he is all-knowing, but because he's had nails through his hands and feet. He's been abandoned by his best friends. The system was unjust toward him. He has breathed a final breath. That's the God you complain to. And if you complain to that God, it's fine. Well, that doesn't solve all the philosophical problems around suffering, it's another whole conversation. But that stuck with me and allows me to put one foot in front of the other, because the God I doubt, or the God I bring my complaints to, is probably the better way to put it, knows me and knows what I'm going through. And I'll be honest with you, Sam, I've had to sort of call on that, draw from that well in recent years, because just a few years ago, my best mate in the world that I grew up with by the beach, who became a Christian with me, was in the band with me. He spent his last 6 months in my home, in my lounge room, dying of cancer, and he ended up dying in our home. And I think I've had to draw on that idea that the God we bring our sorrows to is the God of suffering, the God who has experienced pain more than ever in my life. And I have no sort of glorious answer to this problem, but I have someone in Christ. I have someone I can depend on, and enough to put one foot in front of the other, following him at his way.
Yeah, that's amazing. And I think that's enormously helpful for any of us who've experienced any level of suffering, as you say, to frame it in the gospel, in Jesus, in suffering. And like you say, it doesn't answer all of the philosophical questions, but what an encouragement that has enabled you, as you say, to put one foot in front of the other and carry on. You said you came to faith in your, I guess, your late teens. A lot of your career since then has been in one form or another, a kind of Christian ministry. Was there a particular call on your life around the time of becoming a Christian where you felt like this is going to become not just my faith, but actually a career or a calling for me in some way?
Yeah, I mean, I theologically, I'm not a big, you've got to feel called to go into ministry. I mean, I think you do have to have a sense of calling in order to do this. Like, you shouldn't go into it for money. I mean, you're an idiot if you do. but I'm not a kind of spooky calling guy. And I'll tell you that, like, that's my theology. But as it turns out, I did have a spooky call. I was maybe a year into being a Christian, and I was at Lane Cove National Park, and there was a series of meetings with some preachers who came in, and they had these big tents, and people around Sydney would come and listen to them. And I had to walk out of one of the tent meetings because I felt so overwhelmed with a sense that I have to spend my life trying to make Jesus Christ public. So I walked out of this meeting. I went down through Lane Cove National Park late at night, pitch black, into the sort of forest area, and there just had this overwhelming sense that this is all I could do for the rest of my life. And pledged to God that that's exactly what I would try and do. And I was maybe 17. And, you know, it was a long while before I ended up doing the things that I now do, but I've never forgotten the sense that this is the thing I'm meant to be doing with my life. You know, the first form of it, well, I was in a band. You know, I sang full-time for a while, not in your kind of regular Christian band, because Australia doesn't have a Christian music scene, really. But we would play in pubs and clubs, as well as prisons and schools, and I would always try and share my faith between songs. So I was the lead singer, and I would say, hey, this next song, you know, it's for anyone who's, you know, going through hell and feels like they want to talk to God. And I would actually mention God in a pub. Didn't always go well. But that's where I learned to talk to people who don't believe. And that's been my passion. To this day, I think more about how to connect with those who don't believe than I do, you know, thinking about how to connect with those who do believe. So that initial band experience, for me, it's the same thing I'm doing now. It looks like something very different now. You know, now I'm a professor at a college. I'm a filmmaker or whatever, right? But I just think I'm doing the same thing. I'm trying to work out how to make Christ public, whether it's in books or song or film or lectures.
That's really interesting. And how has your kind of methodology shifted over the years? I mean, is it been quite deliberate in thinking, well, I'm going to do, for example, a PhD on ancient history because that's going to help me in this particular area of apologetics? How much does that calling to make Christ known, how much has that influenced the various things you've done throughout your life?
Massively so, but it's more instinctive than strategic, except for the decision to do my PhD, because there became a decision point. So I'd done my theology at undergraduate level. I had started a master's in theology. And I really thought at that point, hang on, do I want to be a theologian, as important as that is? Or should I transfer to a state university, big ancient history department, and do something on the origins of Christianity in a secular context? And actually, I did draw up a pros and cons list. My wife's father talked me through his amazing pros and cons list, where you actually give a weighting to each pro and a weighting to each con, very complicated. And I did that and ended up deciding overwhelmingly that I should do a PhD in ancient history because I wanted to communicate to those who don't believe. And so having a degree in theology is great, but it's really a decision to serve the church. I wanted to serve the world, and very pleased that I did so. But beyond that moment of sort of strategic alignment with my vision, it's mostly just instinctive. And I think the through line for me, whether it was back in the band or now as an academic, the through line is I feel a genuine sympathy. That might not be the right word, affinity. With those who don't believe. I don't think the great skeptics are idiots. I get why they have complaints. I feel the burden that people think about church history. They think, church is just raped and pillaged. I don't think they're idiots when they say that. So my instinct has never been to go, let me show you the 17 points why you're wrong. It's always been more, yeah, good point. Why don't I give up Christianity as a result of that? Maybe because of this. That's sort of my instinctive mode in everything that I've done.
Yeah, I'm pleased you bring up that example of church history, because I'll be honest, John, and some people may not like this. I've often wondered why atheists don't bring up church history more often. If you look at the atheist arguments, I think there's quite a strong argument here, which is if Jesus is Lord, if the church is his vision to rescue the world, then why on earth have Christians spent hundreds or thousands of years sometimes quite literally killing people and doing terrible things in the name of Jesus? And it brings us nicely onto your book, Bullies and Saints, where you look at this issue of church history from a Christian perspective. But as you say, you have a lot of sympathy, I think, with these atheist arguments of why has the church got it wrong? Tell me a bit more about that book and some of the things you uncovered in the course of writing that can give Christians like me a bit more confidence to know it's not perhaps church history maybe isn't as bad as I've sometimes feared, or there's been some contextual things that can help me understand what on the face of it do look like some pretty awful examples of Christians behaving very badly.
Yeah, I mean, I think Christian history is simultaneously much worse than our atheist or Christian friends could imagine, and also much better. So, and the thing about obviously being someone, a student of history, is that I know where the bodies are buried more than most people do. And I don't want to deny them. I mean, it just seems ridiculous to deny the evils that Christians have perpetrated. And even quite apart from the evidence of Christian bad behavior, there is just a sort of theological, what should be a theological instinct for the Christian is to admit fault. Because we don't believe we're good through and through and only getting better, the progressive myth. We believe that we are fallen. Even Christians are fallen characters. And it was our Lord himself who said, don't look at the speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a plank or log in your eye, you hypocrite, he said. Now, he's talking to his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, this isn't, to the Pharisees or to the Romans. It's to his gathered disciples. So that gives me full theological confidence to uncover what is worst in Christian history. What is the log in the eye of Christian history? And the truth is, for the first 300 years, it's pretty good. Like, Christians were pretty faithful to their Lord's way. And I don't want a cliche that says after Constantine becomes a Christian, it's all downhill. That's not what I think. But something did happen toward the end of the 4th century, a generation or two after Constantine, where Christians did have the reins of power, and they did start to become the bullies. And that 4th century pivot is really quite remarkable to me, because the bullied become the bullies in a very short amount of time. Now, I don't think it happened under Constantine. What is remarkable to me, and I teach the life of Constantine here at Wheaton College, what is remarkable to me is he had Christian advisors, particularly Lactantius of Nicomedia, in his ear, saying, we don't impose Christianity. We allow all religions, because what God wants is love, and that can't be forced. So you allow paganism. And although Constantine's instinct might have been to impose Christianity, he absolutely didn't. And the documentation of that's pretty clear. But what happens in the 360s is there's another pagan emperor, Julian, who so winds back the permission that Christians had been given by Constantine. He winds it back and oppresses Christians. That I think after Julian dies, the Christians said, no more. It's power. We've got to punch back, fight. And so they did. So the succession of emperors after Julian were very devoutly Christian, to the point where you get to Theodosius I, who bans pagan religion. He literally bans anyone going to a pagan temple and having a sacrifice. Where was I going with that? What I'm saying is, anyone who looks at church history has to ask the question, which is truer to the founding? Violence, rape, war, torture, bigotry, hatred, or caring for the poor, suffering with good cheer, blessing those who curse you, starting the first hospitals and aged care centers. And I think even our most ardent skeptic can answer that question. There's no doubt, A, what the founder required of his followers, and B, what the followers did in the first few centuries to embody that. And the only thing I'd throw in, although you feel free to keep quizzing me about this because there's a whole book on it, that pattern of what I call in the book the beautiful melody that Jesus wrote, which was the dominant melody for a good few hundred years, and then the bits that are out of tune with the melody, or they're even singing another tune, the violent stuff, the imposition of Christianity stuff. It isn't as simple as after the fourth century, it was all this terror, because in fact, in every century, it seems to me, some reformer, Christian reformer, pipes up and says, hang on, this is not what I see in the Gospels. You know, here we are, wealthy and violent, and calls everyone to account. And then a renewal takes place. I mean, this happens in the 5th century. It happens in the 7th century. It happens in the 9th century, and so on. It seems to me there is this inbuilt self-corrective mechanism in Christianity that goes right back to Jesus. Take the log out of your eye. That call echoes through the centuries and has a wonderful effect on the church. No matter how dark the church becomes, someone always lights a little lamp of Christ and people flock back to it.
Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at £47.99. I think most people would agree that one of the reasons studying history is so important is there are so often lessons for today. And you mention a period of church history where Christians were banning pagan religion. And my mind went to some of the current debates. I mean, to think of a particularly contentious one, I know there's a number of Christians in the UK right now that would oppose the building of a large mosque in London, for example. You know, and there's also been in both the US and the UK a rise of what some people have called Christian nationalism, which has been critiqued as this kind of desire for power and sometimes for implementing policies that protect Christian heritage and Christian values, but seemingly sometimes at the exclusion of other people who might follow another faith or might even be non-white, for example. And I know these are very contentious political issues, but I wanted to ask you, as a historian and as someone who has looked at where the church has got it wrong in the past, are you concerned about things like Christian nationalism and some of the political things that are happening today that you think, hang on, we've been here before as a church and it wasn't right and it's not the way of Jesus?
Yes. I mean, I now live in America, so I do get to see it. I must say that there's much less Christian nationalism on the ground and in the churches, in the evangelical church even, than the media gives us the impression of. But it's there. And I think it makes a fundamental mistake. I mean, one of their key arguments is that Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. And they go, therefore, England as a nation, or the UK, must be discipled, that is, brought into the way of Christ. Forgetting that the word ethne used there has no sense of a nation state. It means people groups. So the whole idea of bringing a nation like the US under the discipleship of Christ is so foreign to the text of Jesus' Great Commission that I just wonder whether the whole thing is really just a political, sort of muscular political vision with a thin layer of Christianity on the top. And then it becomes very attractive to Christians, sadly, especially those who feel embattled. But I'm all for Christians being able to persuade the nations, not the nation states, but the people groups, of their faith. So I'd hate to get to the point where it was a hate crime to literally try and persuade Muslims that Jesus is the Lord God embodied in the flesh. So long as the government can make sure this is permissible and that someone can convert from one faith to another without reprisal, then I'm all for it, because I actually think Christianity is the beautiful melody. So all I want is a fair stage for all the melodies to play. And I think the beauty of Christ's melody is so overwhelmingly clear if you get to hear it played well, that I'm not scared of a completely open religious pluralism in the UK or the US or Australia. That leaves to one side all the questions of immigration, right? Because that, you know, what do I know? So people are going to have debates about what level of immigration is right and what countries you should let people immigrate from, etc. People can have that conversation. But whoever is in the polis, so long as I'm free to persuade them to follow Christ without any fear, I think that is that's what is wanted. That's what Lactantius told Constantine to establish, and it was awesome for the church.
And presumably one of the reasons you want that open public square where we can have all of these debates is you have a confidence and a belief that the Christian arguments stand up to the scrutiny. And this leads me to what appears like a very strange question on the face of it. But the question, John, is your Bible intact? And the reason I ask that is you once wrote that you would rip a page out of your Bible and eat it if somebody could find a professor of ancient history in any real university in the world who thought that Jesus never lived, which was a very memorable way of you saying the evidence here for Christ's existence is so, so strong. So is your Bible still intact? You haven't ripped a page out and eaten it yet?
I haven't, and I've been waiting, I don't know, 12, 15 years. Yeah, that was an article I wrote for the ABC in Australia, like the BBC equivalent. And it got a lot of fun at the time when it came out. And from time to time, people propose professors of English, professors of philosophy, professors of theology, professor of folklore, professor of German language was once offered, and so on. But no one has offered a professor of ancient history or classics or New Testament in any real university in the world. Now, there are, of course, random academics who don't think Jesus lived. I mean, there's a very popular atheist communicator called Richard Carrier, who did a PhD in ancient history. And he's written books saying Jesus didn't live. But my point there is, yeah, you'll find random academics, but there's a reason someone like Carrier, you know, isn't a working academic in any university. He's sort of focused on what you would call, I guess, atheist apologetics. But my Bible is intact. There was a time where I heard from an atheist group that they thought they had found one and that they had planned to come into my offices when I worked at the Center for Public Christianity with a film, with a camera crew, and confront me with this evidence of one professor of classics, and they were going to make me eat it. So that actually concentrated the mind. They never did it because I think they realized they hadn't found one. But what it made me think was, okay, how am I going to do it? And I resolved that I will do it. Like if someone came in here now with a camera crew saying, we found, you know, Professor so-and-so of the University of Berlin, I would get out a piece of toast, get my Vegemite, right, which is like Marmite for you guys, and I'd chop up Matthew chapter 1, front page of the New Testament, and I'd eat it with Vegemite because then I wouldn't taste the paper, right, because you can't taste anything with Vegemite. That's the plan. But it hasn't happened. Wow. Alas, it hasn't happened.
But you've got a plan just in case the Vegemite is on stand.
Yes, and I've already got a speech prepared, which is basically you've had 15 years. There are thousands of such professors and you found one. And I credit you for doing so.
I love that sense of kind of humour and fun, and yeah, there's serious and very deep and complicated topics. But I think this is part of what you feel called to do is to have fun with it to a certain extent, and to be creative with it, right? I mean, are there other examples from your life that come to mind of maybe just in your personal life of relating to people and trying to make Jesus known in a way which isn't so uptight and taking ourselves too seriously, but is a way that actually connects with real people in a human way, you know?
I mean, so many. I remember a debate on Australian television. We have this show called Q&A, and it's quite a big national show on the national broadcaster, where it's five people on a panel, and it's quite contested. And I was on with Lawrence Krauss, the famous atheist, who was a professor of physics, and he wrote a book called The Universe from Nothing. And they sat us next to each other, and I was quite nervous, to be honest, probably the most nerve-wracking thing I've ever done. So it's national TV, it's an atheist who really knows his stuff. But I did go and speak to one of Australia's most eminent physicists, who is a specialist in the very thing that Lawrence is a specialist in. And so he gave me a whole bunch of the science, and so I understood the science in the end. And when it came to that moment where it was like, universe came from nothing, I was able to engage with him in a very friendly way, without being antagonistic. I surprised him that I had read his book and really enjoyed the science. My only quibble was philosophical, a topic that he isn't trained in. That you can't say a vacuum with particles and antiparticles popping in and out of existence to create an overall energy of zero, plus, minus, but zero. You can't call that nothing. I mean, it's something. It's a pretty amazing something. And there was this lovely moment where I ended up saying to him, look, Lawrence, what you don't understand is I get all of your science, which I love, and I get Jesus on top. I get all of your science and I get Jesus on top. And it was a really beautiful moment. I mean, the ABC then clipped it and then posted it. And so they obviously thought it was a nice moment too. And I tell you this not because, hey, wasn't that a great answer? I tell you because you don't have to be bombastic and hypocritical in order to commend Christ. You can concede all the beauty of science and say, yeah, but it doesn't contradict Jesus. So I get both. And that has been a kind of through line for me in history stuff, whether it's philosophy or whatever.
Yeah. What would be your advice to a Christian who is struggling with doubt, isn't convinced all the arguments stack up? I mean, you said you you have a bit of a soft spot for people who don't believe or people who are doubting. You know, yeah. I'm sure you've met many people like that in your career. What's your advice?
First, you've got to work out what sort of doubt it is, because doubt isn't all of a piece. You know, there are intellectual doubts. You might sit down and watch a documentary on, you know, Channel 4 over there in UK that's hypercritical of Christianity, and you doubt. So there are intellectual doubts. And the thing to do with an intellectual doubt is just read a bit more. And I am convinced after all these years that there's no question you could throw at the Christian faith that hasn't been comprehensively answered by some nerd in some book somewhere. So just read if it's just simply an intellectual doubt. But then there's what you might call moral doubt, which is where the claims of the Bible are uncomfortable morally or out of fashion societally. And that cognitive dissonance is difficult, psychologically difficult. And so what you do is you adjust the Bible. Instead of doubting society or doubting a particular moral or doubting yourself and how you want to live, you doubt the Bible. There are two ways of resolving the dissonance. You can either doubt yourself or doubt the Bible, which is wiser, right? So moral doubt is a very different creature. And then there is psychological doubt, which is the doubt that arises because it means so much to you. It's the doubt that we often call cold feet on the morning of a wedding. It's a defense mechanism. It's your mind saying, are you sure? A lot's hanging on this. You're about to give your life away to that bloke or that woman. That's a big step. And you start to go, oh no. And what I find, there's a Christian version of it, a theological version of it. It's precisely at the point where Christians are at a decision point where they really want to confirm their commitment or take a step further in commitment. That's the point where you'll doubt, because it's a protective mechanism psychologically to stop you from doing crazy things, right? But it can also stop you from doing very healthy things. And my answer or my advice to anyone going through the kind of psychological doubt is, first, just take a deep breath. Don't stress about it. Don't think it's sinful. You know, it's a natural protective mechanism. And B, just take a little step in the right direction. Don't take a giant leap. Just a little step in the right direction. See what comes back. Because I do think faith and doubt is recursive, you know. So if you fret about the doubts and let them fester and don't do anything about them, they'll just grow and take over. But if you, in the midst of your doubt, you take a little step in the direction of the good of faith, you see what comes back. And actually that strengthens you and gives you a better perspective on the doubt. You take another little step and another little step. Much more can and should be said, but I think doubt is a real issue for a lot of modern Christians. Mm. And a lot of it is more in the moral and psychological than it is intellectual.
And has that been the case for you personally as well? Like, out of those three categories, is there one that you've wrestled with more than the others?
Well, I think I've had to wrestle with the intellectual one more than is perhaps normal, because I read so much mainstream scholarship, and a lot of it's very questioning of the Bible and of Jesus, you know, the details of Jesus. So yeah, I've had to do that a lot. But I've almost resolved that there's not going to be any intellectual argument that's going to knock down my faith. Christianity's been around too long. It's heard every single question, and there are, you know, nerds that have answered the questions. Yeah, so it's really in this moral and psychological element. It's hard when the whole world is screaming at Christians who hold on to a classical Christian view of sex, for example. It's hard to think that this classical view is solid and good when all these people you respect are telling you you're dumb and mean. But as soon as you recognize that that's really just, it's moral doubt, I think you can put one foot in front of the other in the right direction. I don't think it resolves everything and you'll never feel that pressure again. But the fact is, culture is constantly in flux. And so if there is an eternal truth, right, a thing that's true for all cultures, all people throughout all time, if that exists, then you're going to expect it to contradict every single culture at some point, because culture is the thing changing. And so it's going to bump into things. And I think that allows me to hold all of the classical traditional views of Christian morality, not just the sex thing, but all sorts of things, despite feeling the pressure that everyone else feels over this question.
Yeah, that's helpful. You do a huge amount of writing, speaking, traveling between the UK, US, Australia, I guess the, for want of a better term, the church in the West. And I want to know, from your experiences, from your writing, from your traveling, what gives you hope? What are you seeing amongst Christians in all sorts of different parts of the world that you think this is really good? And what are the areas that you think we need to grow here? We need God's help. This needs a bit of urgent attention.
Wow. There are great signs of hope. There are those that are taking place in culture as we speak. There's been a sort of weird recovery of interest in Christianity and respect for Christian ideas. Not all of it I'm super happy with, but I appreciate it. You know, right, Tom Holland is, you know, obviously everyone talks about Tom Holland and his respect for Christianity, and I think he's changed a lot of minds. I like that. But then you've also got sort of very right-wing figures who have come back to the Christian faith, or, you know, appraising the Christian faith. And I'm a little bit nervous about that, if I'm honest, because I don't want Christians to be co-opted by a right-wing conservative project that is wanting to re-Christianize, and I put that in inverted commas, instead of evangelize. All right. So I throw that out simply to say I feel ambivalent, truly ambivalent. I feel positive and negative. I'm just watching that. Then there's the quiet revival stuff, you know, that people are talking about. I think that's very interesting. It's, for me, it's too early to tell. That might be just the historian in me. It's too early to tell whether how real it is. I think of organizations. I think what you guys are doing is amazing. The whole Premier project is incredible. I think what then Justin Briley is doing on the side is wonderful. Glenn Scrivener, three cheers for him, doing great work in your country and beyond. So these are all organizations and people that I think have just got the vibe and the theology just right. In Australia, it's the Centre for Public Christianity. They are doing incredible work. They are in the mainstream media every single week with a genuine Orthodox Christianity that's generous and thoughtful. I think there needs to be something like that here in the US. There isn't a kind of Center for Public Christianity or a Premier Radio. I mean, there's tons of Christian radio here, right? So much Christian radio. But what you guys do is different, because Premier Radio is very conscious of the very secular context of Britain. And so there's a generosity, there's a politeness, while you still hold the core convictions. And that's super impressive. And there needs to be more of that, I believe, in Christian radio here in this country. I'm going to get in trouble if this is ever played in the US, Sam. So I don't know what I'm going to do.
Well, let me just say how lovely that answer is, John. And I genuinely was not fishing for any compliments when I asked you what's good in the Western Church, and for you to mention Premier Christian Radio is very generous. So thank you for that. You mentioned on the one hand the resurgence of faith, on the other hand parts of the right or the far right that embracing Christianity as being one area of potential concern. Are there other things that kind of are concerning you at the moment and then you're feeling called to try and fix or write into that's contentious or difficult at the moment?
Well, I mean, to wind back to one of the first things I said, there was a confidence and a joy in early Christian engagement with the wider culture. And they often go together, because if you know Jesus has won already, and that you're the death and resurrection crew, right? It doesn't matter what happens to you, you can always have joy because you've already won. And that confidence and joy doesn't lead to arrogance. It leads to a humility, actually, because it doesn't all depend on me winning this vote or this cultural war or even this debate. So you can, the more confident you are, the more you can rest and be gentle. I really worry that there are pockets of the church that have decided enough is enough. We've got to punch back as hard as we've received. I believe this comes from insecurity, not confidence. I believe they do not think, like in their souls, they are not convinced. Or maybe I should put it this way. They're intellectually convinced. They're not emotionally convinced that Christ is on the throne and is ruling and it's all fine. Because they're acting like the insecure bully in the playground. Everyone knows the bully is not confident. The bully is insecure. The whole thing of bullying is insecurity. It's compensation. And I see pockets of the church. And I don't just mean here in the US. I have seen it, I'm afraid to say, in Britain and certainly in Australia, who want to punch back. And I just think that's disaster. So I want to argue with those folks. I want to say, let's look at what Scripture says. Scripture, whenever the apostles urged believers to speak up in public, every single time, they say, do it with, there's lots of different adjectives, gentleness, humble, measure, respect, and so on. There are all these different words, but it's all the same vibe. It's confidence in Christ should allow you to be more gentle in your speech, not compromising.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, John, it's been fantastic to talk and hear your heart and your desire for bringing Christ into the public square. And as you say, doing that with gentleness and respect as well. We've covered so many of your books and projects, sadly, not all of them. I do encourage people to check out John Dixon's website and his books, some of which I've read and are truly excellent, as well as the new documentary as well, The First Hymn. John Dixon, thank you so much for joining me on the show.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
O'Reilly Auto Parts puede ayudarte a revisar tu Luz Check Engine, Luz ABS o Luz de Mantenimiento con O'Reilly Veriscan. El servicio es gratis y recibirás un informe con soluciones verificadas por técnicos maestros certificados ASE. Si necesitas ayuda, O'Reilly Auto Parts te puede recomendar un taller. Pregunta por O'Reilly Veriscan hoy mismo. O'Reilly Auto Parts.